Our sermon text today comes to us from Hebrews chapter 11. I'm first going to read verses 11 and 12, and then jump down to verses 17 through 19. Hebrews 11, 11 and 12, and then verses 17 to 19. Beginning with verse 11, the Bible says, "By faith Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, 'In Isaac your seed shall be called,' concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Our gracious Lord, today as we look at what your word has to say about death and resurrection from a different perspective, help us to see that this is always your way with us, that you slay us, but you do so in order to raise us up more glorious than before. And in this life, we experience many deaths and many resurrections. Help, Lord, this understanding to govern the way we view the world and your providence with us, and help us to give us hope when we are going through those times in which we feel like we have been slain and we feel that our lives are over. Help us to learn from what we hear today that you are a God who raises the dead. Grant us this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. You know, over the years, we've looked at the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus from many different perspectives. For those who've been here a while, I think we've examined every gospel account of Jesus' death and resurrection probably several times. And we've studied numerous texts from the apostles that make remarks about Jesus' death and resurrection. So as a result, this year for Easter, I decided to do something a bit different. Instead of looking at one of the historical accounts of Jesus' death and resurrection, or one of the references to the historical event, I decided this year instead to talk with you more about the concepts of death and resurrection as they're taught throughout the entire warp and woof of Scripture. In other words, today I want us to see how death and resurrection are actually woven, much like a tapestry, not only throughout the entirety of Scripture, but also, as I hope to show you today, throughout the very fabric of our lives. And in doing so, what I hope to do is to demonstrate to you how learning about death and resurrection and God's dealings with man can bring meaning to some of the most momentous periods in our lives. Okay? To explain what I mean, you recall last week I concluded the sermon from Mark's gospel account of Jesus' death by talking about how the Lord frequently makes us go through what we might call many deaths that paradoxically lead to many resurrections, so to speak. Specifically, I concluded last week by saying that the season of Lent, which is our build-up to Easter, teaches us throughout that we must endure suffering before glory. And though it may appear sometimes that by our suffering we are called to loss, the truth is that under the gospel, our gain is always completely out of proportion to our loss. We lay aside our sin, God gives us a taste of the kingdom. We strip away our rags, God invests us as priests and kings. We hate father and mother, God adopts us into his family. We abandon old loyalties and we become table fellows of the Son of God. We do this because our faith teaches that in Jesus nothing of value will ever be lost. Having demanded all, Jesus gives back everything and more than everything. And in doing so, in all these many ways, he teaches us that the way of the cross is ironically the way of exaltation, because in God's plan, you always have to die to be resurrected. Think about this. What I want to show you today is why I say God's pattern is always suffering before exaltation, and why I say you always have to die to be resurrected. Okay? I say this because, as I hope to show you, the concepts of death and resurrection have actually been with us from the very beginning of time as God's way of teaching us his plan for humanity all along. And so by learning of how God uses death and resurrection to train us up, to bring us to maturity, and to actually glorify us, if you learn about God's pattern, it can provide meaning to what may otherwise seem like a string of tragic events, which are simply, you know, the product of a host of what may appear to be just otherwise meaningless occurrences. To explain what I mean, as we saw in our follow-up study to Philippians 2, even before the fall, I'm just going to kind of rehearse what we talked about as we were working our way up to Philippians 2. Even before the fall, there was something analogous to death and resurrection inherent in the created order. And we saw this, for example, when we talked about how each of the three persons of the Trinity humbled themselves for the other two, with the result that the one God is glorified in all things, paradoxically, without any of the three ever seeking their own glory individually. In other words, as I suggested at the time, there is a pattern of self-giving and self-sacrificing in the dynamic life of the Trinity, which is reflected in how we are to show love for others. The greatest of which, of course, is the willingness to lay down our lives for another. Hence, there is a sense in which you might say that death and resurrection, so to speak, is the rhythm of God's own life, each sacrificing for the other with the result that God is lifted up. And it's for this reason I believe that this pattern was reflected in the created order from the very beginning. And as a result, it is worked out many times in the history of redemption. Okay? Think about this with me. Let's review a little bit here. Again, think about how God created the world in the space of 6 days in the manner he did. And we've said many times in the past, God did not have to do it that way, but he obviously did so as a pattern, to establish a pattern for man who was made in his image. And already in the creation week, we see something like a death and resurrection pattern built into the fabric of the created order. We see this by how the creation itself alternates between periods of evening and morning, and with evening preceding morning each day. It's as if The death of evening gives rise to the life of morning each day. And what's more, the result of this pattern of the creation going through sleep and then waking afresh each day is that the next day is always better than the day before. So that by the end of the week, God sees all he makes as very good. Building on this fact, as we said before, Jesus sees something analogous to death and resurrection in the planting of seeds and the growing of plants. Jesus says, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. Needless to say, given the fact that the creation account emphasizes how God made herb that yields seed and trees that yield fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind, it's very clear that seeds would have been buried or planted by Adam to undergo something analogous to death in order to bring forth new and abundant life in the form of fruit trees and the like, even if sin had never entered into the world. Seeds would be buried and then they would come to life as plants, even apart from sin. And in a similar way, even before the fall, Adam was put into a death-like sleep in order to remove the rib from his side from which he was made. And so not surprisingly, the Bible often uses the term sleep, especially the special form of deep sleep Adam entered into, as a metaphor for death. And so it's not a coincidence that when Adam awoke from his death-like sleep, he arose more glorious than before, because he awoke to be presented with his wife, whom the Bible elsewhere says is the glory of her husband. And given this fact, it's also not surprising that sleep, think about it, why do we sleep? Sleep existed before the fall of mankind into sin as a part of the created order God pronounced good. And so it's not unexpected that throughout the scriptures, sleep is often a type for death, always leading to resurrection. And that's why we feel refreshed and ready to begin a new day after a good night's sleep. Now we could go on and on. We could continue with many other analogies that demonstrate, I think, there is a sense in which the concepts of death and resurrection are reflected in the life of the Trinity and are therefore knitted into the created order itself, and therefore are seen as unfolding in the history of redemption. But for our purposes today, there's only one other aspect of death and resurrection we see intertwined in the fabric of creation and redemption that's not so easily seen, but I think is also important for helping us understand the many deaths and resurrections the Lord puts us through in our lives. In other words, what I'm referring to here specifically is how, have you ever noticed how God in Scripture is often in the practice of tearing things apart only to make the parts better by making them into new and more glorious things than they were before? Okay, to explain what I mean, when we think of death, far too often we think of it in secular terms, such as when a person ceases to function. But from the perspective of the Bible, death is often portrayed more as a separation than anything else. And resurrection is the rejoining of those things that were separated into something more glorious than they were before. We see this initially in Genesis 2 when God warns Adam that the day that he eats of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he will surely die. So we all know Adam and Eve did not physically die the day they ate of the forbidden fruit. But they did die covenantally or spiritually by being cast out from God's presence on that day. Hence, they were separated from God's presence because of their sin. And so for this reason, the Bible often speaks of the time in which we are reconciled to God as if it is a resurrection or a coming to life again after having formerly been dead in trespasses and sin. In a similar way, the Bible speaks of physical death as the time in which our spirits are separated from our bodies. Ecclesiastes 12:7, for example, speaks of death as the time when the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. In the same way, James says, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." In short, both the preacher of Ecclesiastes and James describe death as a separation of body and spirit. And this is why resurrection is never spoken of in Scripture as merely life after death or as life in some disembodied hereafter. But rather, resurrection occurs when body and spirit are reunited again at the end of time when bodies are raised more glorious than before. Now, when you realize this fact, suddenly we see this practice of separation and rejoining in some way was also inherent in the original creation, in the manner in which God transformed the world each day into something more glorious than it was the day before. Think about it. We see this, for example, on day two of the creation when God divided the waters above from the waters below, creating the sky and sea, making a habitation for the birds and the fish. Same is true of day four when God divided the light from the dark. He called the day light and the dark night. Each day, through a process of death and resurrection, so to speak, God made the world more glorious than the day before. If time permitted, we can look at many more examples of how death and resurrection are actually woven into the very fabric of creation. But I hope these few examples I've given from the earliest portions of Genesis will suffice for our purposes this morning. Because specifically, what I want us to see is that even prior to the fall, which of course was always a part of God's decree, God was teaching us the manner in which the course of creation, fall, redemption, and glorification would unfold through a series of deaths and resurrection. And in doing so, he was teaching us that the very nature of the gospel has from the beginning always entailed the hope of resurrection. To explain what I mean, I want us to think about the readings we heard today in our sermon text. I want us to think about how the Bible speaks of the faith of Abraham, whom the Bible describes as a father of all who believe. I believe it's very important to note Abraham did not live as you and I do 2,000 years after the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. And yet the Bible teaches us plainly that the nature of Abraham's faith was described specifically by a belief in the resurrection. And in doing so, it teaches us that the gospel has from the beginning been a gospel about death and resurrection. And therefore, the nature of true faith has always been characterized by belief in the resurrection. Even Abraham, he appears on the story in Genesis 12, and yet he already believes in the resurrection. How is it then that Abraham came to believe in the resurrection? I believe there are many ways, but I think one is by observing the patterns he knew about from the creation account, by witnessing seeds becoming plants, by observing the four seasons, by falling to sleep each evening and awaking the next day, and in countless other places that we don't have time to discuss today. One thing is for certain, Abraham believed in the resurrection. We see this from the words of the author to the Hebrews. When he speaks of the nature of Abraham's faith, he says, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense." In other words, Abraham was willing to sacrifice his only son at God's command, specifically because he believed that it was in the very nature of our God to raise the dead. After all, Abraham had proof of this by the very manner in which Isaac was conceived in the first place. As Paul explained in Romans 4, Abraham was confident that Isaac would be resurrected because Isaac's very conception was a kind of resurrection. Speaking of Abraham and the manner in which Isaac was miraculously conceived, Paul says, "Abraham did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb." It made no difference that they were lifeless. In other words, death did not discourage Abraham, but instead he hoped against hope. Paul says, "strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised he was also able to perform." Abraham believed the God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Summary, as Peter Lighthart puts it, trudging up the peak of Mount Moriah alongside his son, Abraham did not waver in faith, for he walked beside his son who had risen from the dead once before. Here's the thing I want you to see today. When we think of death and resurrection, we tend to see it only in terms of what happens to us at the end of our lives and at the end of time. But what I want you to see today is that in the course of God's providence, death and resurrection is actually something that happens to us many times throughout our lives and in many ways. And this is why there are so many analogies to death and resurrection in the created order and in the manner in which God deals with us as his children. Because he is a God who raises the dead. And as we see in the case of our father Abraham, this is also why the nature of true faith has always been resurrection faith. Think for a moment about all the biblical characters that experienced types of death and resurrection in their lives. You know, in Genesis we read of Joseph, who's symbolically killed by his brothers and then he's sold into slavery. From there he goes down into Egypt. He's falsely accused of a crime. He's thrown into prison. He's left as good as dead. His father thinks he's dead. And yet God did not leave him in that state, but instead he raised him up and he made him ruler over all Egypt. Then there's Job, he who has all of his possessions stripped away from him. His wife urges him to curse God and die, but Job refused because he trusted that God would raise him up. "Though he slay me, yet I'll trust in him," Job says. And in the end, God did, restoring to Job all he had lost and more. We see the same pattern recorded for us in the Psalms time and again in the life of David. David frequently cries out to the Lord for deliverance from the death. And the Lord hears him, eventually making him ruler of all Egypt. To borrow a line from the author to the Hebrews, time would fail us to speak of the many others who experienced what can only be called a series of deaths and resurrections in their lives. Here's the reason I bring all these examples up. No doubt, many here have undergone experiences analogous to death and resurrection. When a couple gets married, for example, the two have to learn to die to self in order to be joined together as one flesh. Many times that death to the old self can be very painful as God works to resurrect the two into something more glorious than either what was before the union occurred. But when people respond in faith to God by endeavoring to die to self for the sake of the other, my life for yours, the result is that God raises them up precisely because He is a God who raises the dead. But again, you have to die first to be resurrected. When a man has hands laid on him to become an officer of the church, as we'll soon do to a new set of elders and deacons, that ordination is a call to die for the sake of the people of that church. Interesting, that's why you lay hands on a man at ordination, just as the Israelites of old, under the old covenant, did the sacrifices right before they were slain. But the good news is God never leaves that man in the grave who pursues that calling in faithfulness. We know this because immediately after laying on the hands of the sacrifice to slay it, the animal was burned up on the altar in order to be resurrected, so to speak, and to ascend in the smoke to the glory cloud. See, dividing, separating, resurrecting is what God always does with His people. Sometimes in life, God slays us in order to break us from sin and idolatry that has taken hold in our lives. We find that we've been living for something other than God and in ways that lead to our detriment rather than our flourishing. And so God has to slay us to separate us from our sin and lethargy. But He never does this in order to leave us in that condition. The God who raises the dead slays only with a view to raising us to new life. Sometimes, though, when we're going through a painful death of sorts, whether it be the result of time and chance or of our own doing, we can wonder, will God ever raise us up again? Even though He has given us ample evidence He never leaves His loved ones in the grave, we can grow impatient and begin to doubt His nature as a God who raises the dead. We begin to wonder, will my circumstances ever be followed by a resurrection? Is this the end of my life? Or is it the beginning of something better? Well, the hope of Easter answers that question, because the many deaths and experiences the many deaths and resurrections we experience in our lives are all answered in the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. Because Jesus died a more horrible death than anyone here will ever experience. Jesus died as a convicted criminal by a form of execution reserved for rebels against the Roman state. But the verdict of Rome was not endorsed by the verdict of heaven. The resurrection of Jesus was the vindication of Jesus and all He claimed. As Richard Gaffin has pointed out, this is what Paul meant when he spoke of the one who had been manifested in the flesh and justified in the spirit. This is Paul's way of saying Jesus was vindicated by the resurrection. Because if Jesus did not die, then the sentence is passed by the Pilates, the Herods, and Caiaphases of this world remain unchallenged. And we can only conclude that God the Father has conceded victory to them. But the historical record shows the Father did not let that verdict stand. He passed his own verdict on Jesus. And when he did so, he passed his verdict on us as well. We who were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. And now because we are in Jesus, and because Jesus has been declared as the righteous one by his resurrection, we are also now declared righteous as well. He was delivered up for our offenses, Paul writes, and was raised because of our justification. When we understand these things, that we serve a God who routinely raises the dead in many ways and in many times throughout history, then we come to grasp something of God's dealings with man. It was already manifest from the beginning of time. And as we do, we learn that resurrection is not only something promised to us at the end of time, but is in fact a present reality because we have his resurrection power working in us because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And so to speak of resurrection is to say that death never has the last word. That a rising is promised for every dying and a new beginning for every ending. Because to trust in Jesus the risen one is to trust that. Despite how things sometimes appear, our God will always call us to new life after each death. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, when you set your face toward Jerusalem, you told the disciples you were going there to be crucified and to die, to raise, on the third day raise from the dead. They didn't believe you. In the same way, oftentimes in our lives, we go through deaths and we wonder if you're going to raise us up. We don't understand why we go through these things, even though you've given us evidence in the creation, in our lives, and countless people throughout Scripture. Heavenly Father, help us, Lord, to have the faith of Abraham, to know that you are a God who raises the dead. And despite whatever sort of deaths that you put us through, how you rip our world apart, or how you separate us, that you do so only with a view to making us more glorious than before. And Lord, by believing and trusting in that, help us to come to understand that we have to die to be resurrected. And to, like our Lord Jesus, because of the joy set before us, trust in you until that time that you raise us up. Grant us this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.